Okay, let's make a start this morning in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And I'm hoping that we will finish next week. We'll just see how we go. Revelation chapter 20 has multiple vital doctrines. Everything is summed up in this chapter, because we're looking at the Great White Throne Judgment and the Millennial Kingdom. We're looking at the final destiny of Satan, the final destiny of the unbeliever. It's all the big themes, in a way, come to fruition in chapter 20. Chapter 21 and 22, we'll probably finish those next week together. And the reason we can probably, well, just see probably, I'm using that word, so don't stone me to death as a false prophet if I'm wrong, but when we're looking at the eternal kingdom, when you start talking about heaven, you have a totally different challenge, because as we see when we get there, when John sees the visions of heaven, of eternity, he does what I would expect him to do. He sees everything in terms of precious stones, in terms of gold, in terms of silver, in terms of images that he can use, because what he is seeing is simply too amazing for ordinary words. And as we go through these last three chapters, we have poor old John seeing things that he has absolutely no frame of reference to describe. Things that have never happened before. Even the things he's seen so far are things that, even though they had happened in smaller areas, they had never been seen by him. So even though he knew of earthquakes, great earthquakes, he hadn't been through any at this point. In Ephesus, he certainly would have gone through earthquakes, because it was very earthquake prone and still is around there. But once we enter these last three chapters, John is seeing things that are so far beyond his frame of reference, he uses very pictorial language to describe. One of the funniest passages, well, funny to me, and I think to most of you, when you see this, you're going to chuckle, is when he's describing the new Jerusalem. Because he's describing a space station 40,000 miles cubed. He's describing a giant satellite, and he just runs out of words, and you can see why. This is a man now of the first century of our era who is seeing a space station 40,000 miles across, rotating around a new Earth. And he's seen the old Earth and seen the destruction of it. Then he sees the new Earth, which is a lot larger, and then he sees this space station, the New Jerusalem, rotating around the new earth in the new heavens. And I can just see John going, you know, yeah, right, Lord, you know, how am I going to say this? Everyone's going to, you know, people think I'm mad now, they're going to think I'm totally crazy. And I just love John, because he records things that he has no frame of reference for. He just records them as faithfully as he can in the words that he has in the first century to use. So we just have a tremendous testimony of this man's obedience, because without being able to understand it, even though he can see it, he records it. Now that's a challenge to us. As we enter these chapters, we see things and we have things described that we can't fully understand even now, with technology moving on, giving us a better frame of reference than John had. we still are confronting in these chapters things we can't understand. And so I come back to Daniel chapter 12 and the instructions Daniel got from the angel. Daniel, don't get too smart for yourself. Don't think that you can understand everything. At the time, the people who need to understand these things will understand them. But at this point, just accept it and keep moving forward. And we will see things here where many, in their speculations, have said this is what will happen, this is where we will be as believers, this is what we'll be doing. The more I study these chapters, the more I recognize we can't be that specific. We just need to give thanks to the Lord, go on our way rejoicing, and recognize that at the time we will do what we're told. And we will be very, very happy to do so. So I'm not going to give you, you know, the exact thing here so that everything will be, all the details will be clear, because the details can't all be clear. And John gives us the best he can, but it's still a lack of clarity here simply because we're dealing with stuff we can't be sure of until it occurs. The things we can be sure of, though, are here on page 404 as we enter chapter 20, the destiny of the enemy, the destiny of Satan. And so we have the end of the angelic conflict with Satan judged, incarcerated, and then released for a time, and we'll look at that, the end of the millennium. It's released for a time to actually sift and sort out the unbelievers. And then the great white throne judgment, and then entering into eternity. One of the things that this chapter reminds us of, everything solid around us is simply atoms in arrangement. We keep, you know, touching the desks and stamping our feet on the floor. And this, I love it when, well, I don't. I love it when other people's children do it. I didn't like it when mine did, you know, when they stamp their little feet and, no, get all grumpy. I chuckle when other parents are going through that, and I go, ha, ha, ha. I remember the day, and I can walk on and leave them to it. But, you know, little children stamp their feet and they say, you know, I'm not moving from this place until I get my way. And we are all like that as human beings. We stamp our little feet on the earth and we act as if we're going to be here forever. And we forget that the message of the scripture is everything that is real and solid is not solid at all, and it's going to be unfolded, it's going to be unhinged, it's going to be replaced. It's just force fields, yeah. We talk about atoms as if they're real things. It's just energy in arrangement, it's force fields in arrangement. And one of the things about quantum, I can't understand how people who are involved in quantum physics aren't calloused in their knees like the great Apostle James was. Because when the more you look at the universe and its structure, when you realize that all the matter, if such a term is even relevant, of the entire universe would fit in the box on my table. And what we are looking at is an amazing structure, but God says very clearly it will be folded up and put away, and it will be replaced by something better. And that's the thing that seems to shiver down my spine. Because the present universe, if we look at the Hubble telescope images, when you're looking at some of those nebulae and some of the solar systems bigger than the Milky Way, that are 200 million light years away, and so when you look at the universe and you go, whoa, it's too big to even get our heads around, the Bible from the beginning has said it was made, it will be unmade, folded up like an old garment and put away, and it will be replaced by something better, bigger, better, more awesome. And by the way, you will have a resurrection body like the body Jesus had and has, so that you are able to enjoy it. So before we get into these chapters, just keep that basic picture as your start point. This world is going to be wrapped up and folded up and put away. Often we focus on the fact that we are just passing through. No, go one step further. The entire universe is passing away. We are passing through it, but it's passing away. It's not real. It's not going to last. You are. Can we turn that? Can you see how you turn that around? The universe is not going to last. You are. This is one of the great shivers down the spine that John really wants us to understand. So as we enter into chapter 20, let's enter in with humility and joy at what he opens the door to. But let's just keep remembering we are at this point in time, creatures of space and time, and we won't get all the answers simply because we don't have brains that will have the capacity to put the answers in at this point in time. But the good news is we will, and it's all there for us. Let's bow before the Lord. Father, we commit ourselves to you this day. We commit ourselves, Lord, to your will, your purpose, and your plan for our life. And we recognize again this morning that we need your power to actually live in this world in accordance with your plan. And we pray for the power of the Holy Spirit upon, through, and in each of us this day, that we might be the people you want us to be, that we might do what you want us to do. But Lord, that we might have the confidence that you want us to have as we walk through this day. Strengthen us, we pray this day, in Jesus' name. And Lord, we pray for our nation. We pray, Father, for your conviction of sin, of righteousness, of judgment upon this nation. And particularly, Lord, we pray for confusion upon those who seek to do the satanic policies in our nation. We pray for confusion upon them. Break up their plans. Destroy their plots, Lord. That what is going through Parliament at the moment, that the evil attacks upon marriage might be destroyed. Bring it to nothing, Lord, in your power, and let those who oppose your purposes and plans be in fear rather than in arrogance. Lord, move in power upon this land and preserve and protect us from evil. We bow before you, committing ourselves to your path this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, the abyss, and a great chain in his hands. And the drama of that, because John isn't giving you the purpose of the chain at this point. He's just going, whoa, I see this great angel coming. And he's got the key to the abyss where the angels who fell before the flood are locked. Where Satan will be locked, but John doesn't even know that at this point. He says he's got the key to the abyss. I can see that. And he has a mighty chain in his hands. And you get that shiver down the spine. John realizes judgment has already occurred. Something's happening here. This is the beginning of the end for Satan. The Lord's already returned. The earth is now pacified. All unbelievers have been wiped from the earth. And the angel comes to deal with Satan himself. And so the destiny of Satan is one of the things that is a very important doctrine for believers to understand, because today we have a lot of nonsense in the area of the invisible war, angelic conflict, spiritual warfare. And we have a lot of people today who think they have great chains in their hand and can bind Satan. And I've been to many prayer meetings, and please don't be offended if you've prayed this way, because I'm not looking at you, okay? But many believers today are praying for Satan to be bound. He will be bound at one point in time. But we are told in the New Testament he is not bound now. And he doesn't need to be, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so we've got a lot of spiritual warfare today based on texts written by Americans, not by the scriptures. The scriptures tell us Satan is like a lion wandering about seeking whom he may devour. Don't waste your prayers on asking God to bind Satan when God has already told you he's wandering around looking to eat people. Pray for protection upon believers that they might exercise their spiritual superiority by walking in the power of the filling of the Spirit, in the armor of the Spirit, and that they might fight the enemy. Can you see how deception destroys the power of prayer? If you waste prayer asking God to do something that he specifically in his word says he doesn't do until later, you are not praying for the things that God has told you he will do and he wants you to pray for. We are to pray for believers to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to walk in the light of the Word, that they might see God's policy, and to have the armor of the Spirit on, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Satan won't be bound, his demons won't be bound, until the Lord returns. They don't need to be. They need to be knocked over now, not bound. Can you see that you rob yourself of greater victory? Demons aren't bound now. They are to be knocked over by believers in the power of the Spirit. So the challenge to us is get the shiver down the spine. John sees when Satan will be bound, and he's bound by the great angel. Now, speculation, who is the great angel? In the text, Dr. Moses and I comment on it, it's probably Michael, but don't go way off on a tangent there, because it doesn't matter who it is. John doesn't tell us, it's just an angel. And because John has met Michael, I think he would have said, and it's Michael. He just says, an angel comes. And basically it's a reminder, and this isn't in the text, but it's a reminder to us, any old angel can knock over Satan. Satan is another angel. He's fallen. Any angel with the authority of God is going to be able to bind Satan. And at the time that it's right, he's bound. And so the destiny of Satan there is spelt out. And it's just that reminder that our Lord's victory is total. On the cross, the Lord defeated sin and death. Satan is presently dangerous as a liar, an accuser, and a deceiver. He remains a killer of those who walk away from truth. But you are protected if you have the Spirit within you, as a believer you have. Walk in the filling of the Spirit, armor of the Spirit on. Are you in danger? No. There we are, the bell rang at the right time. No, you are not in danger. You are a danger to him. Satan's power is as a deceiver. he destroys by deception. We give Satan a lot more credit than he deserves. And believers are a lot more frightened of the demonic than they should be. We are to be in respectful fear of the Lord and walk in his power, and you will not fear the enemy, because there is nothing the enemy can do to you if you're walking in the power of God's Spirit that the Lord has not given permission for. And if you get a crack on the head from the enemy, you can actually apply Philippians chapter 4 and Colossians chapter 3 and say, thank you, Lord. Why? Because you can then bring in Romans 8:28. You actually know whatever whack you've had around the head from the enemy, God is going to turn it to abundant blessing in Christ Jesus. So we have power. We foolishly don't walk in it. The big challenge is walking in the Spirit. Satan's whole focus is to stop believers being Holy Spirit filled. Can you see why? Satan's whole focus is to stop believers studying God's Word. Can you see why? See, if believers actually know the truth, if they walk in the truth, if they're walking in the power of God's Word, he knows he's not going to stop them. They're going to knock him over. They're going to knock his demons for six. It's the enemy who's fearful of the Spirit-filled believer. No Spirit-filled believer needs to be fearful of the enemy. Read about his destiny. His destiny is secure. He is to be judged. One of the baffling things, though, that we face in this chapter is the persistent stupidity of evil. Now, I want you to reflect on this in light of people you know. People who have died as unbelievers, determined to reject God to the end. One of the saddest things and most baffling things in this life of ours, well, this is to me. You may have other things that baffle you, but this is the one that baffles me most. It's the persistence of evil. Now, when people are in an evil lifestyle and they persist in it to the destruction of their health, to the destruction of their marriage, their family, and everything they say they value, and yet they stay in the evil, even to their death. And it's baffling, and it's sad, and I had a very interesting discussion this week with a social worker, and she's burnt out in her work from overseas and has come back. And we were talking about this because in light, and she said, you know, I realize I've been burnt out caring for those who don't care. And her recognition is that what she needs to do is focus her energy and future on those who she can help rather than those who don't want help and will just suck her dry. Why? And I use the old term evil. And I said to her, I'm just going to use the old biblical word to describe it. It is the four-letter word evil. There is no explanation. There is no logic to why people would persist in self-destruction. In the drug world that she's been working in and trying to help people, why would people persist? There is no explanation. Why do people persist in crime and obvious evil? Well, because they are deceived. And the problem is we are starting to be deceived. Our media are already deceived. We have the two evil men in Kaitaia abusing children. Now, once again, we're going into Christian leadership, biblical leadership, in a fortnight. We'll start that, and you'll see that the protocols for leadership are absolutely firm, that there are certain things that just disqualify you from leadership. And one of them is anything involving sexual immorality. And the intriguing thing we've seen in the Herald this week is that evil weasel in Kaitaia, who's just been pleaded guilty to 46 charges of abusing children, says, "I'm not a monster, I'm sick." Well, he makes me sick, but he's, from a psychological point of view, let me be very clear, this is not sickness. There is nothing sick about this guy's, well, there is, he's all, well, we don't want to say, no, it's not actually sick, it's evil. It's a decision that he's kept making because it feels good and he enjoys it. There is only one reason he's continued doing what he's done. He likes it. And now he wants to say, "Oh, I've got a disease." No, he hasn't. He's got evil. But what we will see is people supporting him and saying he needs treatment. Let me tell you, it's nonsense. It's not treatment. It's personal responsibility for the evil that will transform things only. It's decision making that's got to be turned around. If a person says, "I've sinned, I got involved in evil, and I repent of the evil," they can be helped. But while they say, "I can't help it, I'm sick," that's the satanic deception. You see, Satan's deception is, there's nothing wrong with you, just try a little harder and it'll be okay. Whereas God's point is, recognize what you are, what you've done, what you're doing, and get on your knees before God and have his power to transform you. See, God's word to us is, you can't do it, I've done it, accept what I've done and walk in my power. Stop kidding yourself, pathetic little man, that you can actually do anything yourself, and recognize you need my path, my power, and my purpose. Then you will have eternal life. See, the Christian message is, man can't do it himself. He's got to depend on God. Whereas Satan's deception is, guys, you don't need God. Just try a little harder. Hey, God isn't too, God's not, you know, hasn't got OCD. Just relax, you know. You don't need to get it right. Just, you know, just prove. Satan's deception is, in your own strength, in your own way, with a psychological technique developed by someone, you're going to be okay. And what we see in the Great White Throne Judgment is the ultimate playing out of that. I was just, Eric and I were talking about this earlier this morning as we sat by the fire here, warming ourselves at the start of the day, and I made the point to him, and it'll be interesting to see whether it comes through in the next years, that someone like myself working in the psychological field is very likely to be struck off professionally, I think, within a few years, for saying that this is not sickness, it's evil. This is not, can't help it, this is choice. And for pushing responsibility and accountability rather than the disease model, which I look upon as the satanic deception. I will, I suspect, be targeted in years to come. Not at the moment, because we've still got Professor Judith Herman and others who are experts in sexual abuse saying it's evil. So while we've got Harvard professors using, and they're not Christian, she's Jewish, while we've got a Harvard professor using the four-letter word, I'm reasonably safe. But we can see where it's going because the satanic viewpoint is more and more dominant. And the satanic viewpoint talks about rights, not responsibilities. The satanic viewpoint talks about illness, not sin and evil. The satanic viewpoint talks about systems, not decision making. Question?
Some of us as health workers are in the mental health industry where sexual offenders are living in residential homes. And we're dealing with these guys.
Yeah.
There's no boundaries around these people.
That's right.
As workers say,
no.
Just have to deal with it
every day by day. That's right. Yeah, we're in a culture with more and more tolerance for evil and less and less demand for accountability and responsibility. Now once again, what John is showing here is where this comes from and where it goes.
Yeah. Created places for these people to
We've
given up those papers.
Yeah.
We've now put them in society, and if they go on the rampage, then we as workers
have to manage it. Yeah, that's right. And what we're dealing with is it's harder and harder to deal with more and more problems, and the reason we've got more and more problems is because we don't call things correctly for what they are.
John, it goes back to a basic assumption Karl Marx basically assumes we're born into. We're perfect and we're born into a disturbed world. And the Christian view is we're not perfect and we have a responsibility to straighten ourselves up. Marx's view is we have rights.
Yeah.
And
that's right. And
fundamental.
As Eric says, what we've got is two world views. And what John is seeing in chapter 20 is the ultimate end of the two world views. One world view which says man has fallen and needs a saviour. The other worldview says the world's a tough place where everyone needs rights, so that if everyone has rights, everything will be fine. If you have rights, it'll be all right. Whereas we say no, there's something fatally flawed. And it's flawed because of sin, and man needs a saviour. The big divide is between those two and man's response. So the angel comes. And then John says, I saw him lay hold, and he uses three terms, in fact four terms for the devil here. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan. He uses all four terms, and bound him at that point in time, the aorist tense, 1,000 years. Now this is the first reference to a very specific time frame. And it brings in the concept of the millennial kingdom, that the Lord Jesus will rule upon the old earth, this earth, for 1,000 years. And he will rule without Satan or any of his demons being loose at all. All the demons at this point are already in the lake of fire, so is the Antichrist and the false prophet, as we've already seen. But Satan himself is bound for 1,000 years. He goes into the lake of fire at the end of it. So what we have is already there is a judgment on all the fallen angels and on the Antichrist and the false prophet. Chapter 19 has identified that. But Satan's final destiny in the lake of fire is delayed 1,000 years. Now there's a lot of theological ink spilt on this one, and you've got several groups of theologians. You've got amillennialists and premillennialists and postmillennialists, all zeroing in on what does the 1,000 years mean. So the viewpoint I take is, if the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense, lest you find nonsense. So I'm a pre-millennial. So I believe that there is a thousand-year reign of Jesus. It's to come. It's to come here. John's describing it. To me, that makes sense. Others will have different views, but that's the view I hold. And it's spelt out there in the Age of Christ or the Millennium on page 406. I'll just let you go through it. Once again, come to your own conclusions on this, but I would see John seeing the Lord rule on the earth for a thousand-year period. That's what makes sense. I see no point in spiritualizing it, and I haven't spiritualized anything really in Revelation as we've gone through, as you've seen, because it doesn't need to be. Those who spiritualized, and the amillennialists particularly, were the Reformed theologians of about 400 years ago. And I don't blame them for it, because they are living in the 1500s and 1600s. They had no way of thinking about the world the way we do. The conception of the world that we have, the conception of space travel, of nuclear war, of all the things that John describes, they didn't have a frame of reference for at all 400 years ago. So they spiritualized most of the book of Revelation purely because they couldn't see it occurring any other way. So don't, those who are premillennial, it's very easy to attack the amillennialists and say, well, these guys, they're all just fanatical Calvinists. No, they were good men, and they were operating within a frame of reference that couldn't see how this stuff could happen physically. Whereas we can, because we've gone through the Second World War, we've gone through a whole range of things which give us a frame of reference where we can understand it and where we can see it and go, well, yeah, we can see that happening. These guys couldn't. So once again, it's just that reminder, when we have a difference with someone theologically, don't be looking for a club to beat them over the head. Don't be looking for a way to attack them. Try to see where they are, like the old North American Indian proverb, don't judge the man until you've walked a mile in his moccasins. These guys were coming from a different place to us, but to us, we can look at this and just see it. John, we've seen John is describing what he's physically seeing. And so let's just stick with John, and he's describing the devil being bound, and being bound for a thousand years. Let's just go with that, and that's what John sees. And let's just go, okay, he's bound for a thousand years, and then he carries on, because he sees where Satan is put. He's put into the abyss in verse 3. And a seal is put on the abyss. And he's locked away so that he cannot deceive. And it's just that reminder that Satan's main activity since the cross and resurrection, where his power is really defeated at that point, his power since the resurrection of Jesus is mainly in the area of deception, and that he is robbed of that power for a thousand years. And just in case you think John's only said it once and it might be figurative, he says it twice in verse 3 again, and he'll say it again, till the thousand years be fulfilled. And he uses teleo, which means expired, finished, completely, the aorist passive subjunctive, until this time is actually fulfilled. So he's using terms which make it pretty clear to me that this is very physical, temporal, it's real, it's a thousand years, and that when the thousand years is up, he uses a term which is strange again. And when we've got strange terms, you've got to step back and go, okay, let's just hear what he's saying. Let's not keep fit by jumping to conclusions. We'd be the fittest people on earth if we could get fit by jumping to conclusions. But let's just hear what he's saying, because he must be loosed. He must be released again for a very short time. And I'll explain it, and then we'll pick it up later in the chapter. What we see when we see the millennial kingdom is we see Jesus returns, all unbelievers are removed. They're removed from the earth by death, placed in Hades, hell. So not on the lake of fire at this point, just the last judgment hasn't occurred. All unbelievers are taken off the earth, put there. The beast, the Antichrist, the false prophet, are put in the lake of fire. They're the first inhabitants. They get in there with the demons. All Satan's demons are there. Satan himself and all the lost are not there. The lost in hell. Satan in the area of hell called the abyss, where previously all the fallen angels were locked. 1,000 years is going to pass before Satan's let out for a very brief time, and then after that all the lost are going to be judged. Great white throne judgment, we'll come to that at the end of the chapter. So what John sees in sequence is the Lord returns to the earth, unbelievers are removed. The surviving believers are going to enter the millennial kingdom, and Jesus is going to rule on earth and rebuild the earth as it was meant to be, and there will be literally heaven on earth for 1,000 years. But at the end, Satan's released again for a short time. Now think about that. He enters the garden and destroys the Garden of Eden. He tempts Eve and Adam. And that's what he's going to do at the end of the millennium. And one of the baffling things about evil, and we'll come back to this at the end of the chapter, or in a couple of verses. One of the baffling things about evil is that people could live for 1,000 years with Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords ruling over the earth. That people could live in perfect environment under the King of Glory, and at the end of that time, some who are born into that period could actually turn away from Jesus, follow Satan, and rebel. And yet they do, and that's what we see will happen. And Satan is kept for only one purpose, so that at the end of the millennium, God can sift the volition of every human being on the earth for the last time. Because effectively, and it seems a bit strange, but I think it's a nice, and I learned this from another minister, God is a gentleman. Now, I'm speaking anthropomorphically here. Okay, but God is a gentleman. The Lord our God will not force anyone into heaven who doesn't want to be there. God will not force salvation on those who don't want him. And this was the breakthrough for the social worker and myself as we were talking this week, where she realized that she couldn't help those who don't want help, and that trying to had almost destroyed her health. And what we see at the end of the millennium is that truth, that God will not force people to accept salvation when they don't want salvation. They would rather have eternal judgment than walk with God. And as baffling as that is to us as believers who love the Lord Jesus, that's the right and the privilege that man has to reject his Savior and spend eternity in the lake of fire rather than in heaven. And I don't know about you, but if you've had discussions with a determined unbeliever, you will know this bafflement, where you look someone in the eye and you say, if what I'm telling you about Jesus is true, and you reject him, you have no hope eternally, because if you walk away from God's only path into eternity, you put yourself on a certain path of judgment. Because if Jesus went to the cross for your sin, if he suffered as much as the passion of Christ shows you he suffered. And if he did that for you, and you despise him, and you reject him, and you insult his name, what hope do you have? And I still remember one guy saying to me, I don't have a prayer. Don't think unbelievers don't understand the issue. But that man was determined to reject Jesus right to the end. And so is Satan. And that is one of the baffling things about evil. When people embrace evil and they want evil, they will reject truth to the end. And finally, their choice is allowed by God. God steps back and says, your choice. The truth is here, but if you want the lie, here's the liar. Follow him. That's life. And it's our acceptance of that. Now, can you see the importance of prayer in this area? Our prayer meetings must focus on this truth. When we pray for the lost, we pray for, in accordance with John 16, 8 through 11, we pray for conviction of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. You can't pray for someone to be saved, because God will not overwhelm their will. If they don't want to be saved, they won't be. It's their choice. What you pray for is the Holy Spirit's total conviction of the truth into their life, that they might see sin, understand righteousness, that all their righteousness is filthy rags in God's sight, and they need the righteousness of Jesus, which he gives them freely, and of judgment, that if they reject him, they certainly will be judged. So Jesus tells us what we're to pray for, but you go to prayer meetings where Christians are going off on another tangent. Stick to what Jesus tells us. John 16, 8 through 11. That's what he will do. That's what the Holy Spirit will do. But man's choice is the scariest thing we face, the side of eternity. And the saddest thing is you see people deliberately holding. And you see Satan deliberately holding the deception. He is the liar. But he deliberately holds to his deception right to the end. Now verse 4, and verse 4, possibly this is us, but once again don't jump to that conclusion. I saw thrones. And yeah, sorry, Colette.
In that thousand years though, people won't be influenced by Satan, would they?
No, there's no influence by Satan for the thousand years. Still got their old sin natures, because they're still, these are the human beings on the earth, people who've come in, and they can't blame anyone else. Yeah.
We've still got sin.
Yeah, so they've got a thousand years of perfect environment, but Satan is not there to directly tempt anyone. Now let's get there, because we're about to get there. Let's go through. Because then John steps back. So he's seen there's a thousand years, Satan's locked up, he's going to be released. People are living, people are having children all the way through this period. But then John looks back and he sees a vast heavenly host, and he sees multiple thrones, and he sees large numbers of people sitting on their thrones, and he sees the judgment was given to them. Discernment, judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who were beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. And I saw all those who had not worshipped the beast nor his image, neither had received his mark, and they lived and reigned with Christ a thousand years. Now, many in the church say, well, we will be here reigning on the earth, we'll be judging the earth, we'll be, I want to be the Prime Minister of New Zealand in that time. We don't know whether we will be in this situation or doing something completely different, continuing partying in the marriage supper of the Lamb, which goes on for the thousand years. We don't know where we will be, and I'm very happy to take orders. at that point, as I'm very happy to take orders now from the Lord. I only want to do what the Lord wants me to do in this life, and certainly in the next one I'm only wanting to do what he wants me to do. But clearly there's a large group, and it looks like it's the believers who've come, who were killed in the tribulation period, who are those who judge the earth, who are the rulers on the earth through the millennial kingdom. But once again, don't jump to conclusions, just hear what John is saying, because what is he seeing? He's seeing a vast multitude. He's seeing many of them who were beheaded and executed. Now, how does he know they were beheaded? And I don't think it's because, you know, they're all sitting on their thrones with their heads under their arms, you know. So, yeah, once again, just see what John's seeing, and don't rush off and see yourself on a throne. Now, a little bit of humility here, because we all want to be, you know, we all want to be sitting on thrones. Most of us only sit on the toilet, and we just, you know, we're dreaming of a throne, slightly better porcelain than we used to. But my encouragement here, keep it humorous, because we don't know what those in the church age are going to be doing through this time. But clearly John indicates those who have been executed for faith through the tribulation period get to enjoy the millennium. And we'll say, oh, well, it's not fair if we don't. Well, clearly, think once again, apply the character of God. Is God unfair? No. Are you going to miss out? Have you missed out on anything in Christ Jesus? No, you have the greatness of his grace. So are you going to miss out then? No. So if you are not on the earth doing something through this period, it's only because there's something even better that you can be doing. So just once again, you know, walk with the Lord. Walk in the Spirit, enjoy the fellowship of the Lord Jesus. And one of the things that to me is clear as I read this, people say, don't you care, John? No, because I'm focused on walking with Jesus. I'm focused on the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and I recognize that whatever the Lord has for me through this 1,000-year period, it doesn't matter, because I'm already beyond space and time in heaven, and whatever he has for me, well, that's what I want. And so John doesn't specifically even describe what he's doing at this time. Do you notice that? He doesn't say, and I saw myself doing this. Why? Because it just doesn't enter the vision. John is just describing what he sees. He's not worrying about where he fits. That's one of the great challenges to us as we go through Revelation. At no point, and we'll see at the end whether I'm wrong on this. They keep that open, because I might be, but at no point I can find John talking about what he's doing. Because I think John is in the same place as I've come to, which is a complete relaxation with where God wants me to be, and an absolute assurance that it's going to be the best possible place. So John doesn't see himself. If he does, he doesn't talk about it, because it's an irrelevance. And that's our challenge. Walk with Jesus. And just relax about where you'll be, but rejoice for the tribulational saints, because those who have given their lives in their opposition to the beast, the Antichrist, see him delivered into the lake of fire and are put into roles to rebuild the earth. And that must be great for those who are in that situation. Now, there's a study there on the human soul and the human spirit on 4:10 and 11. And it is just a reminder of something that as believers we forget. When God made mankind, the gift of life is eternal. And I get a shiver down my spine when I say this, because the Bible is very clear, the gift of life is eternal. And as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. You are with him forever. You have a resurrection body like the Lord Jesus to enjoy beyond space and beyond time what eternity is. But the unbeliever also has received life from God. And their human soul is also eternal. And what that means is they do have a destiny forever. But it's without God. It's without Christ. It's without hope. It is, as we're going to see, the lake of fire with the devil forever. And that it would appear from what John sees that there is only one aspect of this creation that goes into eternity, and that is the lake of fire. That is the place where the devil, his angels, and all those who chose to walk with the liar rather than the one who is the way, the truth, and the life are forever imprisoned.
I mentioned before about Abraham and the person who was in hell.
Yeah.
There was in fact within view of each.
Yeah. Yeah. Now the story that Jesus tells in Luke 16, where Abraham's bosom, where the believers are there, and this is before the cross, where the believers are there with Abraham, the unbelievers are there. There's a vast gulf between, but they're inside of each other. That changes when Jesus empties that area called paradise and takes those believers to heaven after his resurrection. But the unbelievers are still there. And right through the millennium, the unbelievers are still in that place, Hades, torment. But their final destination isn't that. It is the lake of fire. Now, once again, this is the soul of man, not the body. So this is something that unbelievers will talk about today. They just say, no, I'm just going to be in the universe. I'm going to be stardust. See, the Bible teaching is, no, you're not. You will always be what God made you, a human soul. You will always, forever be aware you've walked away from your Creator. The teaching about eternal judgment is far more sobering, shocking, and sad than is preached today at all. Question.
Do you think that
a believer
and a
non-believer,
that we are aware of the unbeliever?
Now that's going to be, is there awareness of the unbeliever? Because we're going to see, and we're running ahead of it, but we need to in a way, just to allay fears and worry. But the eternal state is described very specifically by John as no tears. And if we think of those who we've known and loved, but who have died rejecting Jesus, and who will be in the lake of fire forever, how can we, in eternity, with absolute blessedness, how can we be without tears if we see, know, and understand those we once loved are in the lake of fire? Preview of where we'll go next week, because that's where we'll see. We'll see that issue next week, because that's a big one, and clearly John very specifically understands it, and that's why he says there is no tears, or there are no tears here, and there can only be no tears if there is no regret and if there is no sadness relating to the lost. I got a glimpse of that this week with this lady that I was talking with, the social worker working in the drug world, because she, at a certain point, this is, she's not a believer, this lady, but she looked at a certain point across the room at me and she said, you know, I can let these people go. from my heart. And I said, what do you mean? She said, I can let them go because I realize they are simply living as they choose to live. And it might be that in the words of that unbeliever, we've got what John sees when we get there next week regarding the lake of fire. But we need to preach the eternal state of the unbeliever far more clearly than we do. I have not heard any preacher speak on the eternal state of the unbeliever for years. And it's the most sobering aspect of these last chapters.
No. John, during that 1,000 years, do babies that have died at birth or...
we don't know. Yeah, I know. Yeah. What about all those who've abortion and...
Yeah.
And they don't know. They are speculating. Don't speculate. The one thing we know from the Bible is all children who die are directly in heaven. We know that from two very specific passages. One, the words of Jesus himself regarding children. For such is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, he's saying, children are mine. But we know it very particularly from the child who is born of the adultery of David and Bathsheba, who sickens and dies at about 7 days of age. Because David's absolute assurance that that child is waiting for him in heaven is certified in the scriptures. So the one thing we are sure of from scripture is all children who died before the age of accountability, when they're held responsible for their choices, are with God in heaven, and you'd have to say forever. So people who speculate without biblical warrant that the babies who have died will be put back on earth for a second crack in the millennium, which is what they say, just don't go there. It's nonsense. The Bible doesn't say it, don't say it. And this is where, as I say, we have got to be careful that the text of Scripture guides us, not the textbooks coming out of America. I reflected on this because the Gog Magog rebellion at the end of the millennium is described, and Satan specifically identifies two characters, or two types of people he targets, the Gog Magog. And people say, in the 1970s, and our lovely Russian ladies aren't here this morning. I was hoping to say this and smile at them as I said this, but in the 1970s, all the American textbooks said, Gog and Magog, it's those nasty Russians again. No, it's Russia, it's to the north. Actually, no, it's not. But because America was fighting Russia, everything Russian was nasty, and so they just put it into their commentaries. We've just got to be careful we don't add our view. Hear what John's saying, don't go beyond what he's saying. He has a very solemn verse at the end of Revelation. Don't add to this book, don't subtract from this book, just hear. John understood. He was saying stuff he didn't understand. If you don't understand it, don't add to it so you do. Just sit with it. We don't know the answers to some of this stuff, but we know those who reject Jesus have an eternal fate that must make us pause, pray, John 16, 8 through 11, and witness, so that none are without excuse, and so that we ourselves are without guilt. Blessed and holy are those who are part of the first resurrection. The rest of the dead didn't live until the 1,000 years were finished. Because why? Well, because the unbelievers are still locked away. The believers First resurrection's occurred. All the believers are there. They're in heaven. Or they're on the earth with Jesus ruling over them. The unbelievers, second resurrection, it's to wait until the end of the millennial kingdom, and that's going to be their resurrection to judgment. You see, the unbeliever will say to you today, I'm going to be stardust, I'm going to be fine. The Bible says, no, you're not. In your human soul, you will be waiting in hell for the last day. And on the last judgment, you will be raised back up. There's a resurrection. You don't have a chance to say, I'm going to dissolve into little atoms and be gone. You're not going to be gone. You're going to be in a bodily form before your Creator, and in a bodily form you're going to be judged. It's a different bodily form than the one you're in. It's one that is going to last forever, but in your human soul, in some form, you're going to be resurrected and you're going to be judged. There is no escape. And I sometimes chuckle at particularly, I've dealt with people recovering from attacks in their childhood by paedophiles. And I can remember one man working with this young man through the evil done to him by this elder of the church who was an evil paedophile and a very wealthy man. So in life, he escaped the law and he died. And my client, who we worked through all the consequences of the abuse to the point where he was strong and stable and focused forward, and he made a comment on their last time together. He said, you know, it's interesting that that guy made sure there was no grave that anyone could ever go to. Because, of course, one of the things that you can sometimes do is tell people to pour their complaint out onto paper, shred the paper, burn the paper, and take the ashes of their journal. When they've finished the job, when everything's gone, take the ashes of their journal and dump it on the grave of the abuser and leave it there and walk away. But this guy said, it's intriguing. This guy knew there would be people looking to take their dogs to pee on his grave. He knew that he couldn't afford to have a grave because of his evil. He knew. And he ordered his body to be cremated and his ashes scattered in the sea. But it doesn't matter what extent a person goes to try to avoid judgment. They might avoid the judgment of man, but they cannot avoid the judgment of God. And what John sees is that the big divide is there. The first resurrection, believers, eternal life. The second resurrection, unbelievers, eternal judgment. And so we've got some great promises there in the destiny of believers on 4:1-4:1-3.
And
well, once again, let's have a look at this, because we have one passage. God judges people according to the light they've received. Once again, we don't have a clear word. What about those who've never heard, who've died never hearing about Jesus? They will be judged in accordance with God's justice, God's judgment. Don't speculate on what God's going to do. Once again, stick to the character of God. He's holy, he's just, he's absolutely fair. We don't know the answer, but we can leave that with the judgment of God. One of the things we know is our destiny. Just rejoice in your destiny in Christ Jesus. And understanding the destiny of those who've rejected him, make sure that none of them could ever say, you never told me the truth. And at the moment, most ministers could be accused by unbelievers of not telling them the truth. That's the ultimate. And for all of you who are pastors here, my challenge to you, as to me, Boy, oh boy, what a judgment we're under when an unbeliever can say to me, John, you never told me the truth about this. I'm going into the lake of fire and you never told me that's where I was going. Now that's the challenge to believers, that we get this right and that we make sure that people have no excuse before God. Next week, the great white throne, judgment. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we bow before you. We recognize in humility that we have failed and fallen short of your standards here. We have not proclaimed this part of your word. We've avoided difficult things. We've lied to the lost in many churches. We've told people that it'll be fine, they'll be okay in the end, when it's absolutely clear if they reject Jesus, they will not be. And Lord, we bow before you and we confess the sin of omission in our preaching, that we have not clearly outlined the fate of the lost. And Father, forgive us and strengthen us in your word that we might preach the truth. But, oh Lord, strengthen us in the assurance of your salvation, in the assurance of our eternal destiny in Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you for what you've given, but keep us, Lord, in your truth, that we might proclaim it as we are called to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.